We are in Leviticus chapter 23, and as we said when we began this section, the section of Leviticus from chapters 21 to 24, the main theme of this section applies to the necessity of Israel showing due reverence to the holy things of the Lord. I mean, the Lord is holy, and He has holy things, and He expects His people to respect those holy things. Because if you fail to respect the Lord's holy things, that's paramount to failing to respect the Lord and His holiness. Israel's God is holy, and those things that belong to Him are also holy. And Israel was commanded not only to respect the holiness of their God, but they were to reflect the holiness of their God as well. In their actions, in their attitudes, in the way they treat the Lord's things, in the way they obey the Lord's commands. So the first two chapters of this section, chapter 21-22, which we've gone over, they focus on the responsibility of the priests and how the priests were to conduct themselves in their ministry. And since the priests ministered where? They ministered in the tabernacle. You could say that these first two chapters dealt with the sanctification of a place, the tabernacle, and everything that was in it, and everyone who served in it. While we turn to chapter 23, the focus of this chapter shifts to the sanctification of time. We have the sanctification of place. Now we are going to see the sanctification of time. Our text today lists the Lord's holy times. There are seven annual feasts that Israel was commanded to observe and to celebrate. And this chapter describes in particular how and when Israel was to observe these feasts. And while each of these different feasts has a unique focus, they all concentrate on some aspect of who the Lord is or what the Lord has done for His people. Now, most of us can't live without a calendar. Calendars are a normal part of our daily busy lives. I'm sure if you all have a phone, you all have a calendar. Don't know if you all use it or not, but it is there. And it needs to be there. Everything goes by the calendar. But in ancient Israel, calendars weren't really that important. The Israelites, they worked from dusk to dawn. They got up in the morning, they hit the ground running. When the sun went down, they were done. And they counted the months by the phases of the moon. And they watched the seasons come and go. They lived in an agrarian lifestyle, so it was all their life surrounded the ground, the land, what it produced, how to prepare it, planting, harvesting. So each day was a sacred gift from God for the Israelites. But God still did give Israel a calendar, and this calendar was tied both to the rhythm of the seasons and, more importantly, it was tied to the history of the nation. It was an unusual calendar because it not only summarized what the Lord had done for them in the past, but it also anticipated what the Lord was going to do for them in the future. And these feasts, while describing actual holy events, the individual feasts are also rich with symbolic and prophetic significance. In fact, the salvation work of Jesus Christ, the founding of the church, and the future of the people of Israel are all illustrated within these seven holy events. Now, some of these feasts were only celebrated after Israel entered the Promised Land. And so those particular feasts, they anticipated that promised event. But all the festivals, all the feasts, they had a dramatic narrative character to them. They all told a part of Israel's story. And by participating in these feasts, Israel rehearsed the mighty acts of God that were performed on their behalf, which, the long and the short of it, is the history of redemption. Even after they were in the land of Canaan, the only reason they could be in the land, the only reason they could grow crops, is because the Lord had redeemed them with a mighty hand and brought them up from the land of Egypt. The Lord then guided them and protected them in all of their wilderness wanderings. And all of this will be seen within these feasts. The festivals, the feasts, they belong to the Lord. They are described as His sacred occasions, and the people were to observe them as a way of fulfilling the command, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. That was all part of that. And so, without further ado, let's jump right in. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now, verse 2 introduces two of the text's main themes, the feasts and the holy convocations. Now, we need to understand that the word feast has nothing to do with eating. All right? We enjoy a feast, and we know we're going to be hurting when we leave, all right? Whether it's the buffet, or whether it's Thanksgiving, you know. Paul said, "I buffet my body daily." And so, if I did that, I'd be as big as a house. But that's not what Paul was talking about, but that's what we assume. We like to use that as our target verse when we go to the buffet. But the truth of the matter is that the feast has nothing to do with eating. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, the people were actually supposed to fast. The word feast or festivals, the word simply means appointed times. The times at which religious holidays were to take place. The Lord declares these appointed times to be His feasts. He says, "These are my feasts." And he can do this, and he does this because these feasts are focused on him. Just as I would say September 26th is my birthday, the Lord says these are my feasts because they all point to him. Now, a holy convocation gives the idea that during each one of these feasts, all the people met together as a congregation, but that, we will discover, was not always the case. There were some special gatherings on some of the special days, but the word convocation basically means a proclamation or an announcement. The Lord appointed and He announced these holy events, and the people celebrated them by faithfully stopping work and observing any rites that were connected to that holy day. And so that's the summary of the chapter. That's what we're going to be discussing and seeing as we go through. Well, let's jump right in and look at this curious verse 3. Moses starts off, well, the Lord starts off by saying, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, oddly enough, the weekly Sabbath is the first on the list, but the weekly Sabbath is not one of the appointed times. It's not one of the feasts. And yet, they begin with that. In fact, it says it's a holy convocation, but it seems that in ancient Israel, there was no actual assembly that met regularly on the Sabbath. Now, the priest had certain duties to perform in the tabernacle on the Sabbath, but there's no recorded command for ritual activity on the part of the people. So, as a holy convocation, the Sabbath was simply a proclamation of holiness. That is, it was proclaimed as sacred and holy, and Israel kept the Sabbath day. They kept it holy by refraining from work. Not by any service of communal worship. They didn't gather together and sing praises. No, they just didn't work. They stopped what they were doing and just let it lie. So the question, the obvious question, why is it listed here? We're talking about the feast. Why do we talk about the Sabbath? Well, there are some symbolic reasons why, and some theological reasons why it is listed first. We should understand that the Sabbath day itself was the sign of Israel's covenant relationship with the Lord. The Sabbath meant everything. to observe the Sabbath meant that you recognize the Lord as your covenant king. And you can see that in Exodus chapter 31. We're not going to turn there. We will look at a passage in detail, but not this particular one. Exodus 31 describes the Sabbath as a sign of Israel's covenant relationship. Now, by observing the Sabbath, the Israelites would reaffirm the covenant, and they would do this every week. Every week they would reaffirm the covenant. And they would proclaim the Lord as the one who created all things in 6 days and ceased from work on the seventh. The seventh day here is called a Sabbath of solemn rest. And that word solemn simply means complete rest. They were to completely refrain from work. Just take a break. God's like, you know, just take a break. Take 5. Matter of fact, take 24. On those days, the people could not do any work at all, whether plowing or harvesting, baking or boiling food, preparing a fire, or gathering wood. They just couldn't do that. And this stands in contrast to all the other special days on which limited work could be done. But in either case, refraining from work helped to set a day apart as being holy. Now, while some people in Israel initially had a difficult time accepting the Sabbath regulations, we read stories in Numbers where they had to haul somebody off and stone him because he was out picking up sticks on the Sabbath. You couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. Couldn't do anything. But we should understand that this command to observe the Sabbath was a great blessing for the nation of Israel. I mean, who doesn't like a day off, right? Come on now. They're getting an amen. I mean, if they're passing days off, if they're passing off days off, I'd take 2. Okay, I'll take 2. I like a double helping. I'll take 3 if I can get it, but I'll settle for 2. But imagine what a wonderful benefit a weekly day of rest must have been for the ancient laborer or the farmer in his weary round of work. I mean, for farmers, it just doesn't quit. But in Israel, it did on the Sabbath. Oh, but the cow's got to be milked. Well, the cow's going to have to figure it out for themselves. How much more wonderful would this have been for the Israelites who were accustomed to back-breaking labor that was piled on them as slaves in Egypt. Guess what? In Egypt, they didn't get a day off. They worked every day of the week from dusk to dawn, or from dawn till dusk. I don't think they worked at night. And yet, with His typical grace, the Lord commands the Israelites to proclaim their loyalty to Him by observing the Sabbath. And they proclaim their loyalty to their Lord in a way that brings them the blessing of much needed rest and refreshment. The Lord's saying, look, I want you to do this. How could you say no? I've never had my job tell me to go home and take a rest. But I wouldn't be disagreeable to it, you know, if that happened. I have called in one day and said I have the flu. Don't come in. But I don't think they were, you know, they're like, we don't want you around. It's the gift that keeps on giving. Now, there are other reasons the Sabbath is mentioned first on the list. If you understand, the Sabbath and observing the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, is the only ritual that is listed in the Big Ten. We know what the Big Ten is, the Ten Commandments. All right, we're not talking about football here. The Big Ten Commandments. It is the only commandment that specifically declares imitating God as the motivation for its observance. Ten Commandments say God rested on the seventh day. You rest on the seventh day. And as they observe that command, they are actually imitating God. As such, the Sabbath can be seen as the premier example of a holy day. And these festivals are to be regarded by the Israelites as being Sabbath-like. They're important. And just as the Sabbath belongs to the Lord, it also serves as a prototype for all these other festivals, these other feasts, which also belong to the Lord. And finally, the Sabbath was the seventh day, and the motif of seven plays out significantly in all, or most, if not all, of these festivals. The first feast that we're going to look at occurs on the 14th day of the first month. If you know your math, that's 2 7s. All right. There are actually 2 7-day festivals. There are 2 of the festivals that are separated from each other by 7 7s of days. 49 days, right? That's 7 weeks. 3 festivals take place in the 7th month, and there are extra Sabbaths within those festivals. So we need to understand that whenever the Lord sevens something, if that's a word, can we say that? He sevens something. He is reminding His people that what He says and what He does is complete and dependable. 7. Number of completion. And nothing can be added to it. And nothing will be taken away from it. So the first half of chapter 23 is going to describe the 4 holy events that occur in the first half of Israel's ceremonial calendar. That's going to be from verse 4 to verse 22. While the second half of the chapter lists the 3 holy events that occur in the second half of the year. Verses 23 to 44. And seeing how long it has taken us to cover just the first 3 verses, I'm just going to call it right now and say that we're only going to be able to deal with the first 4 feasts, okay? That shouldn't come as a surprise. We'll cover the last 3 feasts the next time, and then once we've determined what these feasts meant to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, we will then discover how each one of these has been or will be embodied and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And thus, we'll see what these feasts mean to the church in the New Testament. So, without further ado, let's jump in to verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now, one of the oddities of the book of Leviticus is that here is a book that contains so much detail, boring detail about sacrifice, and yet it only contains 1 verse about the Passover, the most important feast in all of Israel. We get 1 verse. And it doesn't even explain it. It just mentions it. The Lord's Passover. Like we're supposed to know. Well, actually, we are supposed to know. Amen. That's why He doesn't go into detail. If you want details, you have to go to the book of Exodus. As a matter of fact, I will ask you to turn, if you could, because we're going to read, quickly, a few passages that explain to us the background, the basis and the purpose for the Feast of Passover. Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. So follow along. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the lamb, or if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." The whole congregation is not going to kill one lamb. They're going to each kill their own individual lamb. All right, that would take forever. "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And here is why Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." That's why it's called the Passover. And briefly, let's look at the same chapter, chapter 12, verse 43. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all of his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you.' And thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." All right. So we see and we understand why the Passover feast was important. The Israelites celebrated this feast in order to remember that the Lord had delivered them. Now, first, before the Lord delivered them from slavery, the Lord delivered them from His own judgment. He delivered them from the tenth plague that was poured out against Egypt. And then the Lord led them up from the land of slavery. But here's the thing, by observing this feast in the first month of the year, the ceremonial year, Israel began their year by declaring that the Lord is a God who saves. They weren't ashamed of that. They were thankful for that. Now this feast is so significant that special arrangements were made for those who were unable to celebrate it at the proper time. You can read that in Numbers chapter 9. If they happened to be traveling or whatnot, they could not come to they could not participate. Well, there was a special date set aside for those who wanted to participate. And I have to tell you, if you were a stranger in the land of Egypt and you want, or in Israel, and you wanted to eat the Passover, you really, really wanted to eat that Passover. All right, you really, really, really wanted to eat that. So, and they made sure you really wanted to eat it. So, now here's the thing: those in Israel who refused to partake of the Passover were cut off. They were cut off from their people. We see that in Numbers 9, which was the appropriate punishment, since refusing the Passover was equal to denying the Lord's deliverance and the Lord's salvation. It is comparable to a Christian who refuses to participate in the Lord's Supper or communion. You know, people do so for personal reasons at times, but if someone's like, "Oh, I'm not going to do that at all," well, what do you say? What do you say? Now, the New Testament writers, they use the Passover to explain the death of Jesus, who was crucified at the same general time that the Passover was going on. In fact, the Passover is described, or Jesus is described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 as our Passover. He is our Passover lamb. And this is a fitting metaphor, since Jesus' sacrifice also delivers us from the Lord's judgment and leads us out of the slavery of sin into adoption as the Lord's children. And it's during the communion meal instituted by Jesus at the Passover feast that Christians today remember and proclaim that Jesus is our mighty Savior. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now let's look at the next feast, verses 6 through 8. "And on the 15th day of the same month..." Now when was Passover? 14th day. So the very next day, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So this feast began the day after Passover, and this feast, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it actually shared the same purpose as Passover. The purpose of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to remember the Lord's deliverance of the Israelites from bondage. And this was a 7-day long celebration. Now, I get tired after 2 days for Thanksgiving. You know, 2 days, I mean, that's good. But this is 7 days. And these 7 days involve sacrifices, and they involve shared meals given in honor of the Lord. During these 7 days, the Israelites only ate unleavened bread in order to remember the food that they had eaten after being delivered out of Egypt. You remember the story. The Lord said, you know, don't worry about letting your bread rise. Just put it in the basket, in your kneading bowls, wrap it up and carry it with you. Just eat it like it is. No yeast, no leaven. And there are theological reasons for that we'll touch on later. But each day of this feast, the Israelites presented food offerings to the Lord. And as we saw, on the first and the seventh day, they held a holy convocation, a holy gathering, which suggests that they began and ended this feast with a special community celebration. And who doesn't love a community celebration? On those 2 days, they would have done no ordinary work like farming, but they were able to prepare the food that they would eat in celebration. So if we think about this, what correlation do we have today? Well, for the Israelites, this would be like 4th of July. This is their Independence Day. And yet, they didn't get 1 day off of work. They got 2 days off of work, and then they spent the whole week eating and sacrificing. So this was their celebration of their independence from Egypt. Now, this feast was very significant. It was one of three feasts listed in this chapter where all Israelite males, as representatives of their families, were required to celebrate the feast at the tabernacle. They had to go to the tabernacle itself. Of course, it was not uncommon for them to bring the entire family. You know, hey, it's Independence Day. Let's go to the tabernacle. Let's have a feast. Let's go. The family wasn't required, but the males were required. But just like the Passover, Exodus 12:15 says that anyone who refused to celebrate this feast was to be cut off from the nation. Together with the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began each year as a tremendous declaration and celebration of the Lord's deliverance, which would have reminded the Israelites to follow the Lord, their holy King, with a strong confidence in His salvation, with great reverence for His power, and great thankfulness for His redeeming grace. And how could we not do the same? But this makes it entirely appropriate that the Lord's death and resurrection, which was the ultimate display of the Lord's redemption, happened during this feast. All right, so let's keep that in mind. Well, let's read on. Verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall neither eat bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until The same day that you have brought an offering to your God, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. Now, as with other previous commands, this feast anticipated life in the Promised Land. This was the Feast of First Fruits. The Israelites did not farm in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, they were still at Mount Sinai. And so the Lord's saying, when you come into the land, the Lord gave them the command to observe this feast, and the giving of the command was actually a promise that they would in fact come into the land and they would possess it. We know that because the Lord says, when you come into the land, not if you come into the land. So there's no question that they were going to be there. Of course, the only question was when. We know that that kind of fell through for some of them. But once they were there in the Promised Land, they were to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of their harvest, which in this case, being the early part of the year, it would be the barley harvest. And they were to bring a sheaf of barley as an offering of first fruits to the Lord. And by doing this, Israel acknowledged that the Lord was their provider, the one who graciously blessed them with the crops that they needed to survive. In addition to this, by giving him the first fruits, which were considered to be the best of the harvest, they were declaring that the Lord, their holy King, was worthy of the best that they had to offer. We give God the best, not what's left. All right? Give it to God off the top. Now, the priest was to wave the sheaf back and forth before the Lord as a way of dedicating it to him on the offerer's behalf. This was to take place on the day after the Sabbath. Do we know what the day after the Sabbath is? Sunday. So this was to take place on Sunday. Remember that. All right? Because there's significance to that. But in this particular instance, it says it was to take place on the day after the Sabbath. A phrase which has led to a lot of debate. Was this the next day after the last Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Or was it the day after the first Sabbath after the barley harvest? We don't really know. Either way, the fact remains that this event always occurred on the first day of the week. It always occurred on Sunday. And the goal of the feast was to seek the Lord's favorable acceptance, something that the Lord delighted to show to His covenant children as they came in humble reliance before Him. He wanted to give them acceptance. He wanted to bless them. And that's what this feast allowed them to do. During this feast, the offerer was also to present a burnt offering. In verse 12, we see that. Possibly to emphasize thankfulness for the Lord's provision. And, you know, when you're thankful for the Lord's provision, at the same time, you want to request that those provisions will continue. I don't know about you, but I like to eat more than once. All right? I want to do that again real soon. And so if I'm thankful for this one, you better believe I'm going to be asking for the next one. The accompanying grain offering was to be twice the normal amount that we saw at the beginning of the book. Most likely is an added expression of thankfulness to the Lord for the successful crops. The drink offering was the normal amount, but the drink offering would have been poured out on the altar itself. But if you think about it, this offering constituted a complete meal for the Lord of drink, of meat, which would be the lamb, and bread, which would be the grain. We should also note that the Israelites could only partake of their own new crops after they had brought the prescribed offering to the Lord. They weren't allowed to sit in the, you know, chew on. No. Got to take it to the Lord first. Be thankful first. As we all know, thankfulness is one of the first emotions to evaporate. You know, oh, we thank you, Lord. Now let's get to it. You know, it's almost an afterthought. We pray before our meals for a reason. There are some cultures that pray after, but, you know, I like to be thankful ahead of time. But we often, you know, that thankfulness kind of disappears. When, oh, I didn't want this. Really? You know? When I was growing up, I drive with guys and, hey, let's go get something to eat. Well, you want to eat there? No, I don't want that. Oh, you're not hungry. You're picky. Yeah? When I was growing up, we had two choices. Take it or leave it. You know, whatever was there, you either eat it or you didn't. So you should be thankful, no matter what. This requirement made sure that the Israelites gave proper thanksgiving and honor to their bountiful king before they enjoyed his generous provisions. Let's look at the last feast that we're going to deal with today. Starting in verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." That's 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths. That is, if I do my math correctly, 49 days. "But count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering." Now we know the sin offering as being a purification offering, and the peace offering as being a fellowship offering. "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all of your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So this passage talks about a feast that was known by several different names. In 2 other passages, it is referred to as the Feast of Weeks, since it occurred 7 weeks after the offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest. In another passage, it is called the Feast of Harvest, since it celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest. You're like, well, we already brought first fruits. No, that was the barley harvest. This is the wheat harvest. All right. After the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, this feast was known by a name that is more familiar to us today. It was the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost. It's called Pentecost after the Greek word for 50th, since it occurred on the 50th day after the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, it shouldn't seem odd to us that this one feast went by so many different names. It's the same with the New Testament ordinance of communion, which is also known as the Lord's Supper. Some people even call it the Lord's Table. And there's, you know, a distant wing of the church that actually refers to it as the Eucharist. But no matter what name was used for this particular feast, it was a celebration of the Lord's provision in the harvest. Now, unlike the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this feast was just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast was very significant, and it counted as one of the 3 feasts that all Israelite males were required to celebrate at the tabernacle. And just as the Feast of First Fruits, they were to bring an offering of new grain to the harvest. But instead of bringing a sheaf from the harvest, this grain offering was to be prepared at home as 2 loaves baked with yeast with leaven, which were offered along with the animal sacrifices. Now, this is highly unusual, because generally speaking, Israelites were forbidden from offering any kind of yeast or leaven with a blood offering. But leavened bread was acceptable when combined with a peace or a fellowship offering. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 13. And this could explain why it is offered on this particular occasion of thanksgiving and praise. Leavened bread could not be presented on the altar, but the priest could wave the loaves before the Lord to dedicate them to him and then receive them back from the Lord, thus not breaking any rules or regulations. Now, the significance of this day is also shown by the extensive series of additional sacrifices that were required. You saw them there. 7 lambs, 1 young bull, 2 rams. Oh my goodness, they're dropping like flies. 1 kid of the goats, a male lamb. Everywhere. There's a lot. That's a lot of animals. Not many Israelite households would have been able to provide so many offerings on their own. And so this makes it more likely that the offerings were brought by the entire community and was seen as we saw during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And as we'll see again at the Feast of Booths. Still, many families would have been able to bring their own fellowship offering, their peace offering, so that they might enjoy a covenantal meal before the Lord at the tabernacle. That was part of the peace offering, part of the fellowship offering. You were allowed to eat some of it. So, hey, barbecue. We got barbecue. But we need to understand that these were not just random sacrifices. If you look at these closely in light of what we studied in the first 7 chapters, we will understand that by making these offerings, the Israelites were able to achieve atonement because these are purification offerings. They are burnt offerings. They are also able to express worship and praise through the burnt offering. And they were also able to celebrate covenant fellowship with the Lord through the fellowship offering. So all of these are there. It might look random, but they're there for a specific reason. And then, of course, verse 22 concludes this section by repeating the command given back in chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. It's almost verbatim, except it does not mention vineyards, most likely because grapes ripen later in the year than wheat did. But notice again in verse 22, the Lord says, "When you reap the harvest of your land." Again, this command was given to Israel while they were still at Mount Sinai, while they were a long way from the land of promise, 40 years long, as it were. Thus, this command was made in faith with full assurance that the Lord would fulfill exactly what He had promised. This command established a law that provided a way for the poor and the stranger to eat by working for themselves and gathering what was left behind at the harvest. And this command was to serve as a constant reminder to Israel that all that they have was a gift from the Lord, and as such, it was to be shared generously. Like, well, I worked for that. Yeah, but how did you work for that? How were you able to work for that? The Lord gave you the strength. The Lord gave you the opportunity. The Lord gave you the crops. The Lord gave you the harvest. So, share. This was an appropriate reminder considering the significance and the purpose of this feast. So while the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated the Lord's deliverance from the old land, the offering of the first fruits and the Feast of Weeks anticipated the Lord's provision in the new land. Instead of looking to the Canaanite gods like Baal to provide for their agricultural needs, the Israelites were to remember that the Lord who delivered them out of the land of slavery is the same Lord who would provide for them in the land of promise. So, if we get nothing out of this particular study from today, we should at least understand that as modern day Christians, the same truth, the same reality applies right here in our very own lives. You may be suffering from a health scare. You may be suffering from a financial dilemma, or even a crisis of faith. But whatever trials you're going through at the moment, no matter how dark the future may look or how hopeless or helpless you may feel, just remember that the Savior who brought you up out of the miry clay of sin, who loved you while you were still in your sin and gave Himself for you while you were His enemy, that same Savior holds you in His hands. He has His hand on the thermostat. He has His eye on the fire. And your trials are bringing about spiritual refinement within your Christian walk. They are making you more like Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:8 says, that although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And I always saw this to be a curious verse. Jesus is God. He already knows everything. How could he learn anything? Now, this verse doesn't mean that Jesus went from disobedience to obedience. Of course, that's ridiculous. Because Jesus always did, he only did the will of his Father. What this verse means is that Jesus learned obedience by actually obeying. It's not that he learned how to obey, but he learned exactly what all was involved in that obedience. Jesus learned firsthand the experience of obedience, and part of that learning was the necessary endurance of suffering. Great, great suffering. And if we are to learn, if we are to be like Jesus, then we also need to learn exactly what is involved in our own obedience. And for most, if not all believers, that learning involves the endurance of some amount of suffering. Whether you're suffering yourself or you're watching someone suffer. Sometimes that's even worse. But here's the thing. We don't suffer hopelessly. And we won't suffer eternally. Amen? Suffering may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And our Lord suffered and He died to save us from sin. And He will be with us to comfort us in our troubles. And more importantly, He will provide our relief. He will lift up our heads and He will cause our hearts to rejoice again. We know, we each know, that the Lord has done great things for us in the past. Right? Has He not? Yes. We've all seen it. And because of this, we can be confident that He will do great things for us today, tomorrow, and in the years to come. Let's stand. Let's stand. And Lord, we come before You. In the midst of trials, in the midst of hurting, Lord, we come before You and before Your throne in confidence. Because we take You at Your word, and Your word says, I will never leave You nor forsake You. Your word says that all things work together for the good to those who love Christ Jesus. And while we might not see the good right now, Lord, we understand that that good is for Your kingdom. And our desire, our prayer is that Your kingdom would come, that Your will would be done right here on earth, even as it is in heaven. And if it means our suffering, Lord, we accept that, knowing that You're suffering right along with us, that Your presence is with us, that You will not only walk with us through the trial, but You will meet us on the other side. And when we get there, Lord, we know that we will have drawn closer to You because we will be more like You, because we have learned obedience by the things that we have suffered, if we remain faithful. Lord, help us not grow weary in well-doing. Lord, help us to see the harvest in our lives. Help us to see the harvest of our work, our ministry, our service to You. Lord, help us to see positive results down the line, in the future. People watching us suffer, staying faithful to You. Help them to see that You are a God that saves, that You are a God that heals, that You are a God that delivers, that You are a God that lifts up our head. Lord, go with us today and give us the confidence of Your presence. Pour out Your Spirit upon us so that we might do those things that You have called us to do, that we might endure. And through the enduring, Lord, that we might be victorious. We know that we are victorious because You have already won the victory. Help us, Lord, to stand on that victory and be encouraged by that victory. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.